for the first time in a while. That's good. Good thing. All right, let's, let me do something real quick and then we'll jump right into things. Ladies, we're going to meet at our house for a Bible study tomorrow night. That's been bumped a week because one of the families in our church has gone through a crisis. So Kendra's sister-in-law, Cindy, had not been feeling good, had gone to the doctor 3 days in a row, came in the third day, walked in with Kurt, collapsed on the floor. Unbeknownst to anybody at that time, she had a blood clot that had hit her lung, and she went into cardiac arrest and wasn't resuscitated for about 35 minutes. And then they rushed her to the hospital. Doctors speculate at that point that maybe 1 out of 100 people that go through that are going to walk out. Usually when a doctor at a hospital, heart hospital, tells you something like that, it's because they can't say it's going to be impossible, but they're pretty much saying this is going to be tough. And this week, Cindy went home to be with the Lord. And it's tough. I don't know how familiar you are with Kendra and her family, but they've been through some hard things. They've been through some very hard things. And so we want, as a church, just be praying for them and loving them. Tomorrow at 4 o'clock here, there will be a memorial service. And that's why we didn't want anything to interfere with that. That's why the women's one-time Bible study at our house got bumped to the next week, just because we want all of our energies to go in that direction. So let's be praying for them and then find out if there's anything that we can do. I know that Kendra has taken care of a bunch of this. Kendra and Chuck and their kids are taking care of a bunch of this. I don't know how to even frame this, but Cindy has a daughter who, when I went up to the hospital this week, I passed this young couple in the hallway and she looked very expectant. And then come to find out that was her daughter. I think I got this right almost immediately after Cindy had passed. Her daughter went into labor. And baby boy has been born. Everything's good. This happens a lot, right? When shock and sadness comes, surprise and hope somehow comes out of it. And, you know, if we offered this to Hollywood as a script, they would say, there's no way, right? But this is what's going on. So could we, as we go through today and tomorrow, really pray for this family? And then it's come on short notice, and we want to take care of everything we possibly can. Deb, how many people do you need afterwards? Okay. Immediately after service, I need some of our strong guys and girls to head downstairs to set up for things. It'll probably only take about 15 minutes. So could I get some volunteers now? A couple of you, Hefty. Yeah, Jed, you'll head down there. Tom, you'll head down. Yeah. If you guys all head down, it will not take long at all. So as soon as we're dismissed in here, Deb, you'll be down there to let them know what's going on. Okay. And be praying about that. We collected a special offering last week, came in at a little over $500. That was just a real blessing to the family that went through, again, just a terrible loss. It's a rough one. And so thank you that gave and you that prayed, thank you for that. The family that are believers that we know, they could not have been more grateful than just knowing that there were some Christians praying and giving towards people that you don't even know, you haven't even met. So thank you for that. Let's pray and then jump into this because, like Pastor Steve, I'm going to read a lot of verses today, okay? But it's story, so I think you'll be glad to hear that. Let's pray. Lord, thanks. Help us to get from you and to know it's from you. I know that in this world right now, things are moving fast. And I know that in Christianity, things are changing. Help us to carry with us the things that every generation should carry with them. But then help us to look, to keep looking, trying to find new ways to share your love and meaning with those around us. This is a hard question that we're looking at. What does the world need from us? And help us to know clearly what that is. Help us to see it clearly, and as we see it clearly, help us to do it. And if it's something that's new, something that's different, but it's from you, help us to embrace it and pursue it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We started on this brand new series last week, What Does the World Need From Us? And it's from an unusual book. You'd think we'd be looking at the Gospels, maybe the New Testament, something like that. We're looking at one of my brother Steve's favorite books in the Old Testament, and it's the book of Daniel. And we're going to be looking at the first 4 to 6 chapters. And you can almost do this each week if you want to get a little ahead, get a little view of what's going to happen the next Sunday, is just read the next chapter. If you do that, you'll be familiar with things. Last week we looked at Daniel chapter 1, and it wasn't being inundated into a culture. It wasn't that. It wasn't that a name got changed to not a passionate follower of God, but a pursuer of a false god. That was not what the lesson was from Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1 was what the world needs from us is for us to be healthy. And in Daniel's case, it was a matter of just not indulging in, man, the bounties of eating from the king's table, which could be, you know, temporarily just a blast. But really needed to, are some of you hearing things slide off the roof and you're getting worried? Is that what this is? Because I saw a couple of you do. You gave me this scrunched face and I thought, what did I just say? That was it. Was it that bad? You know, don't worry. We've lived through. I thought we were. Do you know school got canceled because of snow this year? Because of ice and because of cold. This is the first time that Deb and I could remember ever school getting canceled for that. And if it was school day today, it would get canceled because of wind. Okay? We'd have a whole new one. Daniel was talking about being healthy. And could I just say this in a general sense? I mean, I guess you could take it in whatever direction. Do you think the world needs to look at Christians and see us as being healthy? I think so. I think they need to look at us in chaotic times and find that we have hope. They need to look at us, and instead of being the one who, you know, comes in to work and everything is bad, they need for us to see the good in whatever's going on in life. Do you think the world needs to look at our families and see that our families are healthy? Notice I didn't say perfect. I said healthy. Don't you think the world needs to look at marriages and say, boy, those are healthy marriages? Don't you think that's that first principle? The world needs to look at us and see that that we're pursuing health and that we're trusting God's direction in our life. Well, I want to take it a step further today. And it's from Daniel chapter 2. And there are a lot of verses here. Okay, I'm not going to kid you. But it's in a story form, so hopefully it will be something that that you can stay up with. Daniel chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 1 through 11 at first. One night during the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar... So can I just stop here? Before 1956, the only two things that gave us that were resources about Nebuchadnezzar were the Bible. And have you heard of this historian, this Jewish historian, Josephus? Those were the only two sources that told us about Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, a lot of people really did. This was one of the proofs that the Bible wasn't accurate, because not much of history talked about Nebuchadnezzar until this thing called the Babylonian Chronicles was discovered. And then, this is really exciting as far as Christians and as far as the Bible, it continued to confirm what the Bible said about this person, Nebuchadnezzar. One night during the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had such disturbing dreams that he couldn't sleep. Anybody ever been there? Huh? As you get older, it happens more often, I'm finding. He called in his, and we wouldn't think a lot about this next few representatives. You know, we wouldn't think much about it in our world today. But in his world, this was the group of wise advice, wise counsel he was going to get. He called it his magicians, his enchanters, his sorcerers, and his astrologers. So I know some of you are saying, where are the scientists? Right? Because that would be to us today, right? If you're going to find a scientific group or some mixture of spiritual and science, it's this last group, these astrologers. And this is what he demanded. He demanded that they tell him what he had dreamed. As they stood before the king, he said, I have had a dream that deeply troubles me, and I must know what it means. Then the astrologers, so it narrows it down to just this group, although it's talking in general. Then the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic, long live the king, tell us the dream and we will tell you what it means. But the king said to the astrologers, I am serious about this. If you don't tell me what my dream was and what it means, you will be torn limb from limb and your houses will be turned into heaps of rubble. He's serious about this. Like, one of the historical things they found about this time is when the king was upset with you, he would find four trees, have them bowed in, each one of them tied to your arms or your legs, and at the same time, he would have those ropes cut that were bowing them in so that it would tear you limb from limb. So he's not kidding here. Does this smack of something else? Does this sound like another dream that, if you know the Joseph story, right? If you know the Joseph story, do you remember he was in prison and he eventually gets promoted because the Pharaoh has a dream and he can't remember what the dream is, right? I don't want you to confuse those two stories here. He literally told the wise men, Pharaoh, I can't remember what the dream is, so you're going to have to tell me what the dream is and then interpret it. That's not what it's saying here. There's a possibility that he had several dreams and they all got muddied together. But he kind of knew the general theme of what those dreams were about. That wasn't what Nebuchadnezzar's saying. He's saying, I get to tell you my dream and you might say the interpretation is this. And you might say it's this. And you might say it's this. Well, how I'm going to know the disturbing truth about this is, if you can tell me what the dream is, I'll trust your interpretation. Let me see if I can find where I was. Verse 6. But if you tell me what I dreamed and what the dream means, I will give you wonderful gifts and honor. Just tell me the dream and what it means. They said again, please, your majesty, tell us the dream and we will tell you what it means. The king replied, I know what you're doing. You're stalling for time. This is that wife who's asked her husband a question and he has no idea what the answer is. And he just keeps repeating, so what you're saying to me is... And she wisely says, stop stalling. You're stalling for time because you know I'm serious when I say, if you don't tell me the dream, you're doomed. So you have conspired to tell me lies, hoping I will change my mind. You're not going to trick me. Tell me the dream, and then I'll know that you can tell me what it means. The astrologers replied to the king, no one on earth can tell the king his dreams. And no king, however great and powerful, have ever asked such a thing of any magician, enchanter, or astrologer. The king's demand is impossible. Listen to this last line that they say. No one except the gods, and it's a small letter G there, because they lived in a world where they all had beliefs in different gods. No one except the gods can tell you your dream, and they do not live here among people. I'm going to just try and read chunks of this and then start to give you a picture of principles, okay? So when I read this, this is what I surmise about the world. And the world is people who don't have a relationship with God. Here's the first principle, and it's this. The world is desperate to find meaning to life. The world is desperate to find meaning to life. If you traveled around to different parts of our country or different parts of the world, what desperate means might be seen in a different way. How many of you kept up with what's going on in Haiti right now? What's desperate in Haiti right now is different than what's desperate in Los Angeles. But whether it's Haiti or Los Angeles, there's still desperation going on. And the desperation is simple. It's trying to find meaning to life. If you're a family in Haiti and you're trying to figure out how to feed your family that day so they don't starve, you're trying to find the meaning of life. If you're living in Los Angeles in a home that costs $22 million, you're still trying to find the meaning of life. That's what Daniel's trying to say to us. Tim, get this clear. The world is desperate because it's trying to find the meaning of life. Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful person on the planet at that time, is trying to find the meaning of life. Listen, I kind of know, or maybe I know specifically what I dreamed, but I want to know what it means. And the only way I'm going to trust what you're telling me is if you can tell me what I dreamed in the first place. They made it really clear this is impossible. Pick up in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. The king was furious when he heard this, and he ordered that all the wise men of Babylon be executed. Each week that we go through this, I'll try and give you an idea of who this Nebuchadnezzar guy is. So you remember he came and captured a bunch of Israelites one time, the first time he attacked. And then he comes back a second time because there was a rebellion that went on. And this time he was furious. This time he took more captives and he devastated the city of Jerusalem. When he devastated Jerusalem, this time what he did was he took any leadership families that survived. He took their children, just like he did Daniel in the first time he brought people back to Babylon. This time he was really upset with them. And so he stripped each one down to they had no clothes on at all. And he marched them from Jerusalem to Babylon that way. And if they were a priestly leader, this is what he did. He took the parchment paper that the Torah was written on, which there was an accumulation. There were hundreds and hundreds of scrolls of that. He took those, sewed those together, filled them with sand, and made the priests carry them all the way back to Babylon. Limited food. Like, this was cruelty. You're going to survive, but you're going to wish that you were dead. You think you knew who God is. I'm telling you, my God's bigger than your God. A cruel person. So when it says he was furious, ordered all the wise men of Babylon to be executed, wasn't unusual in his day. And because of the king's decree, men were sent out to find and kill Daniel and his friends. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, came to kill them, Daniel handled the situation with wisdom and discretion. He asked Arioch, why has the king issued such a harsh decree? So Arioch told him all that had happened. Daniel went at once to see the king and requested more time to tell the king what the dream meant. Then Daniel went home and told his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, what had happened. He urged them to ask the God of heaven to show them his mercy by telling them the secret so they would not be executed along with the other wise men of Babylon. So you remember what the first principle was? The world is desperate to find meaning to life. Here's my second principle. As we see now, Daniel and his three friends come on the scene. Here's the second principle. Christians should be desperate to pray. The world is desperate to find meaning. But now this story, this ancient story, is pushing into our world and saying, What is it that we can get from this? As desperate as the world is to find meaning, that's how desperate Christians should be praying for the world. Verse 18 again, he urged them to ask the God of heaven to show them his mercy by telling them the secret so they would not be executed along with the other wise men of Babylon. Let's push ahead. Verse 19, that night, the secret was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven. He said, praise the name of God forever and ever, for he has all wisdom and power. He controls the course of world events. He removes kings and sets up other kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the scholars. He reveals deep and mysterious things and knows what lies hidden in darkness, though he is surrounded by light. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors, for you have given me wisdom and strength. You have told me what we asked of you and revealed to us what the king demanded. Are you getting this? Like, are you getting this picture? This all-powerful king says, tell me the dream and then tell me the meaning of it. And if you can't, I'm killing all of you. Nobody can do this. That's what the wise men, that's what the wise men said collectively. Nobody can do this. Only the gods can, and they don't walk among us. Until the information was brought to Daniel, and Daniel didn't disagree. He didn't disagree that it was going to be his wisdom. When we read in a minute, you're going to see that. He knew it was going to come down to praying. And so he asked those who he knew would pray with him, please pray with me. I love those opening words. That night, the secret was revealed to Daniel. Here's my third principle. The world is desperate to find meaning to life, and Christians should be desperate to pray. And then part of prayer is asking. And part of prayer is listening. Like, we can put our request before the Lord. Like, we can tell Him what's heavy on our heart, right? We can do that. But then part of it is to listen for His answer. Let's push ahead real quick here. Verse 24. Then Daniel went to see Arioch, whom the king had ordered to execute the wise men of Babylon. Daniel said to him, don't kill the wise men. Take me to the king and I will tell him the meaning of the dream. Arioch quickly took Daniel to the king and said, I have found one of the captives from Judah who will tell the king the meaning of his dream. The king said to Daniel, also known as Belteshazzar, is it true? Can you tell me what my dream was and what it means? Daniel replied, there is no wise man, enchanter, magician, or fortune teller who can reveal the king's secret. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the future. Now I will tell you your dream and the vision you saw as you lay on your bed. While your majesty was sleeping, you dreamed about coming events. He who reveals secret has shown you what is going to happen. And it is not because I am wiser than anyone else that I know the secret of your dream, but because God wants you to understand what was in your heart. Man, this handful of verses just kind of brings it together here. King can't sleep. He's disturbed by dreams. He's so disturbed by, not like it's the first dream he's had, but these are so different that he pulls his people together and he says, I don't trust you. I'll only trust you if you can tell me what I dreamed and what it means. I'll only believe what you say it means if you can tell me what it is. And if you can't, well, you're all in trouble. Daniel asks his friends, pray. God reveals it to him. He finally comes before Nebuchadnezzar, and he's really clear, isn't he? He's really clear. God knows what's in your heart, and He's the only one who can reveal it. First thought was the world is desperate to find meaning, and then Christians should be desperate to pray for the world. And then part of prayer is asking, but part is listening. And then there's this principle. God is the only one who can give meaning to the world. You and I, we can be loving. We can be gentle. We can be understanding. We can be patient. But can we get this? We can't give meaning to the world. We can pray that they understand what's in their heart, but God's the only one who knows what's in their heart. Like, this meaning thing is from God and God alone. Well, I hesitated to read this last section because it's long and it could get confusing and get us into a lot of things, but I've decided I'm going to read it anyway, so try and stay with me. Start in verse 31, because it's going to tell him what the dream was, and then he's going to tell him what it means. In your vision, your majesty, you saw standing before you a huge shining statue of a man. It was a frightening sight. The head of the statue was made of fine gold. Its chest and arms were silver. Its belly and thighs were bronze. Its legs were iron. And its feet were a combination of iron and baked clay. As you watched, A rock was cut from the mountain, but not by human hands. It struck the feet of iron and clay, smashing them to bits. The whole statue was crushed into small pieces of iron, clay, bronze, silver, and gold. Then the wind blew them away without a trace, like chaff on a threshing floor. But the rock that knocked the statue down became a great mountain that covered the whole earth. That was the dream. Now, we will tell the king what it means. Your Majesty, you are the greatest of kings. The God of heaven has given you sovereignty, power, strength, and honor. He has made you the ruler over all the inhabited earth and has put even the wild animals and birds under your control. Seven wonders of the world, seven wonders of the world in ancient history, seven wonders. The Hanging Gardens. Anybody hear about that? The Hanging Gardens. Nebuchadnezzar. So when he's talking about putting everything, like Nebuchadnezzar built and did things that the world had never seen before. You are the head of gold, but after your kingdom comes to an end, another kingdom inferior to yours will rise to take your place. And after that kingdom has fallen, yet a third kingdom represented by bronze will rise to rule the world. Following that kingdom, there is a fourth one as strong as iron. The kingdom will smash and crush all previous empires, just as iron smashes and crushes everything it strikes. The feet and toes you saw were a combination of iron and baked clay, showing that this kingdom will be divided. Like iron mixed with clay, it will have some strength of the iron. But while some parts of it will be as strong as iron, other parts of it will be as weak as clay. This mixture of iron and clay also show that these kingdoms will try to strengthen themselves by forming alliances with each other through intermarriage. But they will not hold together, just as iron and clay do not mix. During the reign of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed or conquered. It will crush all these kingdoms into nothingness, and it will stand forever. That is the meaning of the rock cut from the mountain, though not by human hands, that crushes the pieces of statue of iron, bronze, clay, silver, and gold. The great God was showing the king what will happen in the future. The dream is true, and its meaning is certain. Then King Nebuchadnezzar threw himself down before Daniel and worshipped him, and he commanded his people to offer sacrifices and burn sweet incense before him. The king said to Daniel, "Truly your God is the greatest of gods, the Lord of kings, a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this secret." Then the king appointed Daniel to a high position and gave him many valuable gifts. He made Daniel rule over the whole province of Babylon, as well as chief over all his wise men. At Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to be in charge of all the affairs of the province of Babylon, while Daniel remained in the king's court. Whew, that's a load. And we're going to have Pastor Steve teach on the statue thing. Okay. I would say as evangelical Christians, we think we got this one. We think you can kind of follow the empires of the world, right? And then there was Babylon, and then the Medes and the Persians were that gold to silver. And then we go to Alexander the Great, and then we go to Rome when the Caesars were there. And then we go to the divided Roman Empire, which leads to Christ came in the times of the Roman Empire, right? And in this, there's this prophetic thing that there's this eternal kingdom. So makes pretty good sense, right? Like when we look back. I just want you to know that there are other people groups that aren't Christians that look at this history in a different way. The Jewish people, and we share the Old Testament with the Jewish people, believe that those five kingdoms happened in their lifetime. The Babylonian captivity on. They believe that it was fulfilled in a very different way. So I don't want to get stuck on that part of it, okay? I like that clean, neat thing that we evangelical Christians do, but I don't know that it's ever that clean and neat. I think what I want to take from this is is what Daniel was talking about when he said, God wants you to know the future. That these dreams that you're having, they're about the future. Like, you seem disturbed more about these dreams than any dreams that you had. There's a reason, because there's this bigger thing going on. So this is the last of the principles from Daniel chapter 22. And it's Again, the world is desperate to find meaning, and Christians should be desperate to pray. Part of prayer is asking, talking to God, but it's listening too. And God's the only one who can give meaning. And then I want to add this one. The world is desperate to know the future. Man, like, if you don't believe this, just put up a billboard that we're going to talk about the end times. And man, this place could be flooded, right? Specials on TV. You go to the History Channel and Nostradamus, what did he prophesy? Tell me what it is, right? We want to know the future. But I want to bring it back to not just this huge world thing. The people in your world that don't know Christ, they want to know what the future is. They want to know what's going on. So this morning I want to take that whole theme and ask four questions to finish up with today. So my first question is this. As a Christian, am I praying? And specifically, am I praying for the world? I'm not talking about this global, this sphere we live on. I'm talking about the people who don't know God. Am I praying for the people in my world, in my everyday world, that don't know God? It sounds pretty simple, doesn't it? We're Christians. We believe in prayer. We think God is the God of the universe. But I'm asking you, are you specifically praying for people who don't know God? Romans 10:1 says these simple words. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. This is the Apostle Paul talking about the people group that he came from. And he's saying simply this, I'm praying for them. So I'm asking you this question. Are you praying? Are we praying? Here's the second question. What am I praying? Like, do you have specific people in mind when you're praying? Friends, family members, co-workers, neighbors, somebody that you're praying for. What am I praying? Acts 26:18 says this, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. Then they will receive forgiveness for their sins and be given a place among God's people who are set apart by faith in me, in Christ. Am I praying? And then am I praying for this? Am I praying that their eyes will be opened? That the darkness that blinds them will be turned to light so that they can see? They can be a child of God instead of trapped. Here's my third question. Not just am I praying, what am I praying, but when am I praying? I love this. This is the third of three prayers in the book of Ephesians. And the first two were the pastor, Paul, praying for the people. Now he's asking the people to pray for them. And he says, pray in the Spirit at all times and on every occasion. Stay alert and be persistent in your prayers for all believers everywhere. And then he talks about the world. And pray for me too. Ask God to give me the right words so that I can boldly explain God's mysterious plan that the good news is for Jews and Gentiles alike. I am in chains now, still preaching this message as God's ambassador. So pray that I will keep speaking boldly for Him as I should. You want to answer the question, when am I praying? I'm praying in the Spirit at all times, in every occasion. I'm staying alert and being persistent in my prayers. I'm praying that I can boldly explain God's mystery. What does the world need from us? The world needs for us to pray. The world needs us to pray that their eyes will be opened. When? Constantly. All times in every circumstance. staying alert that we need to be praying. Here's the last, the fourth question. Not just am I, not what am I praying and when am I praying, but why? What's the motivation behind it? Colossians 4:3, pray for us too that God will give us many opportunities to speak about His mysterious plan concerning Christ. That is why I am here in chains. Get that? That God will give us many opportunities to speak about His mysterious plan concerning Christ. Whew. One of our young men, Aaron Roser, goes to Moody, and he was playing an intramural basketball, and some guys on the college team, the basketball team, said, "Hey, could you come and play on our team?" So he went and started playing on their team, and this weekend, I think it was the regional championship, is that what it was? And so Danny Whitaker, who is the master of tracking down how you can watch these things and not be there, he texted me and said, "You could get this as streaming live." So I'm sitting in front of my computer watching Aaron in Iowa play basketball. And, boy, I felt so Don Ramsden because I was yelling at my computer. "Aaron, what? Come on, ref!" Like, I was really mad at the ref several times. And they won on Friday, so they got in the championship on Saturday. So Saturday I had a really full day. Because of what Deb's gone through in this last year and a half, my life got changed dramatically too. And now that she's doing better, I'm stepping back into a little bit more of what would be my normal life. And so Danny had texted me and said, "Hey, we're thinking about driving in and watching the game. Do you want to go?" And which I would always love to do. But I already had something scheduled, so I texted him back. "I'm already going to a tournament in DeKalb." "So, Danny, what kind of tournament?" I said I'm coaching in a tournament and didn't want to tell him I was participating. "What kind of tournament?" And I said, "Jiu-Jitsu tournament." So yesterday was the first time in probably a year and a half, almost 2 years, that I've gone in a tournament. And I rode in with Barb's son, Jeremy. He picked me up and drove me there. And I got there. And you should just see the... Here's the nice one. The eclectic group of guys that are there. And so most tournaments that I go in, you go in by whatever you're ranked, whatever your belt color is, and by age groups. They try and put you together in age groups. This one was such a small tournament, there were no age groups. Which we had a 15-year-old and a 16-year-old boys that were planning on being in the kids' division. They got bumped into the men's division, or just whoever was there. And then here's what they call the older division. They call them the master's divisions. And I've noticed that every year when I go to a tournament, they add in, the older I get, the higher master's divisions. So right now there's master's 7. They always go up to master's 7. So that's the group that I would be in if I was in a big tournament. So not only do these two boys get bumped up, I get bumped down. And it's just fun and it's funny. And we're at NIU, so do you know what the average age of the competitors were? They were college students, right? They were all about 20 or 21. So I don't have time to tell you about the whole tournament and, you know, everything. I had one match. I won. Afterwards, I said, how old are you? And he said, "I'm 22. And he goes, "How old are you? Like, you're in your late 30s, early 40s? I said, "Let me kiss you on the head right now." And he goes, "No, really, how old are you?" And I go, "Just take your age, triple it, and minus a few years." And he goes, "Thanks for making me feel really bad." So the tournament, my bracket had more people than any. So I competed in my first match and won. And then you have to immediately compete again. And the ref looked at me. He goes, "You're not doing the second match, are you?" And I said, "No, just let this young man go ahead." And he did well. He took second in it, so he did good. He came over and wanted to kiss me afterwards. "Thank you for letting me go ahead." But that's not what I'm telling you about. I'm telling you about the group that I was with. Because Like, even the guys that organized it, they came over and said to me, your group is a little different. I said, yeah. So I've talked about Jake before. Jake is 21. First weekend in April, he'll go to Las Vegas, fight his last amateur fight, and then probably turn pro. He came to the tournament yesterday at 286 pounds. His weight class was 200 and above, and the two guys that were in his weight class were closer to 200 than to 300. And I'm standing in between them, because I'm standing next to Jake, and then the competitor's standing here. And I looked at them, and they say, how much does he weigh? And I go, how much do you weigh? And they said, oh, 215. And I go, you and me, that's Jake's weight. And Jake, again, he's a fighter, but his fighting name is Teddy Bear. Jake the Teddy Bear Hevlin. And of course, he crushed his competition. Then another one that you'd know, Joe Hanley. You know Joe because Baby Hope, we prayed for her for the longest time. And then we prayed for little Joe, who came through his delivery and still struggles. And him and Anna parent and love their kids as much as anybody that I know love their kids. But it's not easy. I mean, both children with special needs. I think Joe had the toughest matches. He went against two advanced guys, and they were eight-minute rounds. And I know it doesn't seem like a lot. 8 minutes is forever, trust me. Like, my rounds were 6 minutes, and at the end, I'm going, you know. And he tapped one guy with, like, 5 seconds left in the 8 minutes, and then he went the whole 8 minutes and won his match. Two young men. One is named Max. And he's 15, and he went in division, and it was all grown men in this 15-year-old. He didn't win a match, but man, I mean, I think he shocked a bunch of people. And then the other, I mean, there were more, but the other one I want to tell you about is young man I've mentioned to you, pray for Muhammad. He's not a grappler. He's a kickboxer. But because they can't get fights for him, because nobody wants to fight him, he's decided a couple weeks ago he was going to be a grappler because there's a lot of grappling tournaments. Literally knows nothing about grappling. Nothing. Speaks pretty good English. But so Muhammad walks in with his brother, who's a couple years older, his best friend, and then two other really good friends. So it's Muhammad and then four other Syrian young men that come in. And he would ask me a question. I would say it to him in English, and then he'd translate it for those guys. So when Muhammad competed, I was supposed to coach his corner, and he knows nothing. Like, he literally knows nothing. And so trying to tell him something. So there's like five adults that are yelling instruction at him, and he looks at me like, I can't understand any of this. So his brother's next to me. So I would say it in English to his brother, and then his brother would translate it, and you could see this light go on in his eyes. And he won his first match. And he doesn't know that you're supposed to relax at times. So he's just like that for 5 minutes. And he comes over and he goes, what is wrong with my arms? I said, you can't squeeze for the whole time. And he goes, okay, I will not. Second match, comes out. I cannot shake your hand. What is wrong? You squeeze for the whole time again. So he won his first two matches, went against a guy that I thought kind of sandbagged. He was better than he should have been in a different bracket. Lost to him, but ended up taking third, you know. And you'd think he just won an Olympic medal. He's like, when can we do this again, Pastor Tim? When can we do this again? No, I was going to tell you, too. In my match, it was a young guy, and I did a snap down, got him in a guillotine, almost choked him out. I thought he was going to get choked out, and I thought, don't burn your arms out. So I did a little inside leg trip, went to the ground with him, and when we hit the ground, he talked to me. And he goes, man, I almost tapped out. So I say to him, you should have told me that 10 seconds ago. You know, I would have held on. Well, Joe Hanley's on the side, and he's used to, when I'm grappling, I'm talking to guys. Like I'll talk to them. Like, you know, they'll throw me over and I'll get, nice move. You know, so what? You threw a 60-year-old over. What's the big deal? Like, I'll talk to them that way. So Joe hears me talking to these guys, and he goes, stop talking, Pastor Tim, and grapple. This is a fun day. We were going to take a picture at the end. We didn't take a picture. I wish we had gotten a picture. Because I felt, what a crazy group. This 15-year-old homeschooled, but not because they're Christians. They just decided to homeschool. A 16-year-old who's a Muslim young man. 21-year-old who's really trying to find out if he's going to make a career of this. But man, I get a call from him probably 2 or 3 times a week just talking about life, because the family he comes from, I know they love each other, but they're so dysfunctional. And then Joe, who loves the dad, but struggles with just the struggle of life. Like, is this weird? A 60-year-old pastor is at NIU on Saturday with a 15, 16, 21, and 28-year-old. Is that weird? At a grappling tournament, is that weird? Like, the reason people were looking at us like, wow, you guys, you're different, is because they could see the love that was there. They could see the relationship that was there. But they couldn't figure out, other than this, why you're even together. So like I tell you, I love these poor men. And they have a relationship with me for, I'm sure, a lot of reasons. I'm fun and funny. Now, I was driving home with Jeremy yesterday and we were talking about this. I said, isn't it cool that we get to do this? And he said, Tim, the reason they get to do it is because they're looking for what's important in life. And you seem to have some of those answers. And so they love you. They love that they get to do this with you. But it's because we're all looking for meaning. The world is desperate and looking for meaning. And Christians should be desperate to pray for them, knowing that we don't have the answers, but God has the answers. He knows their future. He knows it. We don't. We get to walk today. And hopefully we get to walk with them into the future. But we don't know it. But God does know it. And He wants to show it to them. He wants you and me to be Daniel in our people's world today. He wants us to be praying for them. God, give me insight into their life. Give me insight into who they are. Give me insight into what you have for them. He doesn't want me to jam it down anyone at their throat, but He wants me to pray that they'll come out of this dark spot of not knowing God into this light of knowing Him. He wants me to be bold. See, in the tournament, it isn't me who says, hey, let's just get together, hold hands and pray. Muhammad, it's pretty normal for him, which I'm not sure his dad or family would be thrilled by it, but you should have seen the 4 other Muslim young men. Like, Muhammad's going, get my hand. Come in here. Pastor Tim's going to pray. Can we do this? Like, this stiff as a board, you know, is a lightning bolt coming through. And I'm saying, man, do you get this, guys? We get to do this. You tell me what's better than that. We get to do this. Let's pray. Lord, I know you want us to pray. You want us to pray about what's going on in our lives. And you want us to pray for our brothers and sisters. But this month, our focus really is not on ourselves, and it's not on our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's on the the people around us who are looking for meaning. Man, we live in a country where having things can substitute for meaning. But we're not fooled by that, Lord. We know from the poorest person on this planet struggling to find food to the wealthiest just trying to find another thing that we're all searching for meaning. As the world is desperate to find meaning, help us to be desperate to pray for them. Whether it's Max or Muhammad, Jake or Joe, or so many others. And I just want to bring them to you constantly. I want to be with them, and I want to be to them a person who loves, a person just like Daniel, who had some wisdom and some discretion, who understands clearly, I can't see their hearts, but you can. I can't see their future, but you can. I want to be the Daniel in their life who comes to them excited and says, listen, not because I'm wise, but because my God is the true and living God. Let me talk to you about life. Let me talk to you about what's in your heart. The world needs us to be healthy, and the world needs us to pray and listen. Thank you for that. Thank you for making it clear. Help us to do that. Help us to ask, am I praying? If the answer is no, help us. I pray that that will change today. That whoever it is in our world that we know doesn't know you, that it becomes urgent and desperate for us to pray for them. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.